Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
It is an honor and a blessing to be here and worship the Lord with you this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Turn with my Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We'll be starting our final and last chapter in the book. Isn't that amazing? As we've been journeying through, again, I am very grateful and excited to continue to wrap up this account with us this morning. Our title for this morning is The Miraculous Catch. And as we'll find, if you remember and have traveled any length with the Bible or your journey with the Lord, you'll see there's a lot of resemblance here in the first calling of Peter found in Luke 5. Again, we're not going to get into that and really get into the comparisons, but I just want us to set the stage. As we look to the account of John here at the end, we're going to see some striking parallels, some striking important things. And again, I pray that God would use this to minister to our heart and mind. Kids, have you ever walked into an airport only to see an individual holding a big poster board with a name on it? What are they doing? Any kids brave enough to answer that question? No. What are they doing? They're waiting for someone, right? Or maybe you've seen a little kid with a big poster that says, "Welcome home, Daddy." They're excited, a face of excitement. Kids, have you ever done that before? Young adults, parents, anybody? Nobody, huh? Just me. It's something that's quite special. Maybe it's something we've only seen on those Hallmark movies of the loved ones who have been deployed or gone on a long business trip coming home to an excited spouse or family. Those moments often pull on the heartstrings very much and are filled with excitement and tears. The loving relationship and the time apart has brought this heart longing. And when we experience these type of days, we often feel like nothing could go wrong. The enjoyment, the blessing of being reunited is something that comes and abounds. Maybe it's not the welcoming home tear show, but maybe you can recall another time in your life where the day had been overwhelmingly good, with a very real feeling of God's hand of blessing poured out, a day in which you wish would never end. Maybe it was a day of engagement. Maybe a day of graduation. Maybe the day your first child was born. Maybe it was that great hunting or fishing trip when you scored that monster. A day of excitement and of blessing. This morning, as we come to God's Word, I believe the Apostle John records a very same emotional day, a very similar. We find our disciples unsure of what to do next and decide together to go fishing. Jesus has been leading them for the last 3 years, but now they're on their own, and I'm not quite sure of what to do next. In their attempts to catch some fish, they toil all night long with not a single fish to show for it. As the sun begins to break, the fishermen's time frame comes to a close. Our exhausted and frustrated fishermen begin to turn in, and a stranger yells from the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" You can imagine the frustrated looks to one another as the truth of the matter was, no fish. The unanimous answer in reply, no. The stranger continues, "Cast on the right side and you will find some." For whatever reason, our disciples cast on the right side, following the instruction, only to set their nets into a record catch. That's the moment our author, the Apostle John, realized it's him. It's the Lord. Our fishermen go from unsure of direction, tired, frustrated at their attempts, in a moment to being overwhelmed with excitement, holding on for dear life with their nets, seeing the miraculous catch in front of them, and at the same time, hearing the words of one of themselves yell, "It's the Lord!" Can you picture the flood of emotions? Can you only imagine the laughs of excitement and pure joy in this moment? The disciples are caught off in an overwhelming rush, trying to hold on to the nets, looking up only to see Peter, without hesitation, throw himself over. All right, did he really just do that? Did he jump for it? You can imagine, again, this Bible, our Bible has humorous accounts, does it not? Our disciples go from tired, hungry, wore out, to catching an overwhelming record of large fish, reunited with their master once again, and welcome ashore to a hot morning breakfast. What else could you ask for? It's a detail and moment that John did not want to leave out. Church, would you now stand for the reading of God's holy inspired word as we read 1 through 14. Now hear the words of the true and living God. John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you may just have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Church, these are the words of God. Thanks be to God. Would you now bow with me in a time of prayer? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, how it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierce into division of soul and of spirit. Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning that we would have open hearts longing to hear from you. Father, I pray by your spirit this morning that you would open our eyes to the deep and profound truths that lay in it. That, Father, our hunger would only grow for you, would only grow for your word. Father, that you would prick our hearts in the areas that we need to submit unto Christ, that we need to rely upon him and look to him in faith. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to the glory of Christ alone. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Our setting has but a few contextual points, and I want to kind of break this down as we look at it as one final scene in chapter 21. We find ourselves entering, again, this picture. It has been a long time coming, and we are excited to break down our final story in John. The evangelist concludes his gospel account by recording this last intimate beach story. No other gospel author captures this appearance and breakfast scene. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, John uses this story to conclude his account of Christ. So as we come to our final chapter in John, I want us to see how it comes apart really in two chunks. The first half obviously focuses on the narrative story we see today, setting up much of the context for next week. The disciples decide to go fishing, and Jesus is walking on the shore, comes to them. John specifically records that this is how he reveals himself. In verses 1 through 14, this seems to take on the main purpose. John states there in verse 1, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples." And later within that same verse, he says, "He revealed himself in this way." If we were to skip down to the end in verse 14, John restates, "This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." John wants his audience to clearly see the importance of yet another visitation or appearance of Christ post-cross. Christ is clearly alive. The second half of chapter 21 then builds on the story, and we will get into this next week. But what we see is a shift to the restoration of Peter. So first half, revealing. Second half, restoration. The thrust no longer is centered on the revealing, but rather upon the conversation between Peter and Christ. The apostle Peter, who had been previously failed and denied Christ, is now being restored. When Jesus first called Peter in Luke 5, he called him to come follow and make disciples. This morning, our story almost parallels this count found in Luke with its first miraculous catch. Today, as we'll see, the second miraculous catch leads directly into the restoration of Peter and further charges him with the ministering of the flock of God. I know it's passages such as these that I am grateful for, as it reveals the loving and gracious nature of God to restore even those who have failed miserably. So let's look back to our text just to capture some of those contextual pieces. John's names those who are present in verses 1 through 3, and we're not given much of a timestamp or reference to our passage. But it's argued that the fishing journey happens roughly a week later after the scene we have with Thomas. Peter, a strong voice and leader of the disciples, makes up his mind to go fishing. Many want to speculate the reason why, but we need to be careful not to draw further assumptions. We can be sure that this fishing trip was not a Jonah moment of running away, nor was it done to abandon the ministry call. As we see in our story, Peter's excitement and sporadic actions to get to Christ only displays a heart for his master, not distaste nor rebellion. So as we come to our text, our task is to ask, how did Christ reveal himself? Why did John include this, and to what purpose? And from there, seek to find the underlying principles that apply to our faith today. So the question is, how was Christ revealed? First point that I want to just mention again is that he was revealed physically. I don't need to spend much time here, only as to mention it. It is a repeated point over the last few weeks. But John writes this eyewitness account to stack up the evidences for the listening audience. We have already seen in our last two appearances of Christ, John records Jesus doing humanly things. It is extremely important for the audience men to grasp that Christ was not simply a dream or an illusion. It was truly him. Later in church history, many heresies would arise denying Jesus' humanity or even a bodily resurrection. We see this in the Gnostics and later known as Gnosticism, which means that Christ was nothing more than a mere spirit or all illusion. John records very pointedly when Christ appeared, he was physically present. Christ calls for them. The disciples witness him standing there. Christ makes them breakfast on the beach and they partake together. It has a very profound impact. How much of the story would be different if they only heard a voice from the clouds? If only they saw a message written in the sand, but no physical persons. Do you think it would have the same effect? Do you think the disciples would have been truly moved in the same way or connected the dots? Christ's bodily presence brings weight and meaning. And as we see in their own testimony there in verse 12, none of the disciples dared to ask him, Who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus was there, and Christ, as their loving master, would take a moment to physically minister to them, to their needs. Again, I don't have to, think about it long to gain that same reaction or reward. If Christ was not physically present, this moment is just as much for the disciples as it was for the written miraculous account for listeners later on. Jesus, in his love for his disciples, cooked fish and bread over a charcoal fire, verse 9. And I'm sure you can relate to this satisfying moment. Have you ever been, experienced a long day of work or of hiking or of some exhausting activity, only to come home to a hot meal at the end of the day? Isn't it so rewarding, so good? Kids, have you ever played all day and then mom come in to cooking your favorite meal? It's exciting. It's a joyful experience. There is something to be said that warms and ministers the soul when eating a good hot meal after a long, hard day. Christ comes physically, ministering to their fleshly needs. Not only does he fill the stomach, but by his appearance, fills an aching heart to be reunited with their master. Christ was revealed physically. Second, and the larger point that I want to make for us today, is that we see Christ reveal their greatest need. Christ revealed their greatest need. When I stop to think about how Christ revealed himself, I cannot get past the other lurking question, the why. Why did Christ come as he did? Please remember with me that Jesus is the all-sovereign Lord, not bound in any way. He is not on a timeline or simply rushing to make his next appointment. Jesus could have sovereignly chose to reveal himself any way he wished, at a different place, on a different day, but yet within his will, he chose to come to the Sea of Tiberias at this specific moment, and at this moment when his disciples were coming in from fishing. Again, why not later? Why not before? I believe it's to highlight a very important fact for his disciples. I believe Christ revealed himself in this way to show them the overwhelming evidence of their need for him. For them to see and remember who holds all power and ability. The disciples fished all night with no luck, but yet they obeyed a simple instruction which resulted in a miraculous catch. The fishing nets were maxed to by their, again, astonishing miracle. As a result, we see a sincere response of the disciples. I find this no small accident, but a pointed in its effect to the disciples. Through Christ's miracles, we see a subtle theme begin to arise, a contrast between man's effort and the gracious will of God. Even in the mundane things like fishing, it's almost as if Christ wanted them to experience the failure and engrave the significance of Christ's presence and power into their hearts, to reveal man's true inability in contrast to God's provision and miraculous miracle. We remember Jesus' words previously in John when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I find it truly interesting that Jesus brought this truth home to them in their own mastered skill and profession. Man, in his all of his effort, can strive, can fish, can work, can plan and calculate, fill in the blank, but apart from God's hand, power, and his will, it will be fruitless and only frustrating. Man's sin and pride has led to a distortion, a plagiarism view of man's ability. As we see in Romans 1, it is because of our unrighteousness, our sin, that we suppress the truth of God. We reject and dismiss his true authority over everything, even within God's common grace to mankind, giving us freedom to experience and enjoy his creation. We find mankind boldly and arrogantly declaring ourselves independent from God's power and sustainment. We pride ourselves in our ability, not realizing that in them God's grace is still present. And as we saw from this week in evangelism, speaking with the educated professor, the belief that man is the highest form. This life is what we make of it, he said, and there is no true purpose, totally rejecting the idea of a higher creator and an ultimate design. Each person must, he said, answer the question for himself, the reason why he's here, and find a comforting faith blankie to help him relieve the unanswered questions of life. It is in this ideology that we find our abilities resting on us with no greater power needed. The scriptures could not be any clearer. All of creation, including man, is upheld and sustained by the power of God. And as we read in the Proverbs, even the direction of nation and decisions of kings is steered like water by God. God's purpose will stand, though his creation might not acknowledge him and reject him. I find this subtle point being a major cornerstone that Christ desired to instill in his appointed ministers, that those who would carry on his mission and minister to his church, it must see this absolute fact, the absolute necessity and reliance upon him. Our humorous fishing story turns into a deep and weighty principle. How important is it for the disciples to lean upon God, to lean and look to Christ, for him to be the power and fountain of this calling and in everything? Can anyone truly minister if not the power and sustainment of Christ in their lives? To have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and to live an active reliance upon him. It's everything. Do we see this? What a tragedy and failure if it would have been for the disciples to have said, "Well, he's ascended, he's gone. I guess it's up to us." If we think for a moment that it's us, our words, our actions, our leadership, our intelligence, or even my persuasiveness, we deny our great God and Savior. It is only when we look to him for everything, our daily provisions, our daily protection, even the message we proclaim, it is him. Just like our story, it is him that we find the miracle. The disciples would not dare claim the miraculous catch upon their own skills and ability. It is why John recognized it being Christ in the simple fact of this miracle. Are we not grateful that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines? Are we not grateful that God uses broken vessels to carry his perfect truth and Holy Spirit? Are we not grateful when we stand before others testifying to the truth of Christ? If we jumble our words, forget important details, and stumble in our thoughts, it is still God who communicates his truth, who opens the hearts of blind sinners. I find this profound principle to be such a relief. To simply rest upon him and uphold this truth, a principle of one of reliance and faith. Many people affirm and amen everything I just said, but when it practically hits the road, do nothing to live consistently with this great truth. To raise the question in my own life, how do I rely upon Christ? Is it just facts that we believe? Or does it sink down and apply to every area of my life? How do I rely more upon him? How does this physically play out? What am I supposed to do? If we believe that God is behind everything, upholding it, wielding all of history for his great purposes, why do we not run to the source, asking, pleading? If we really believe that we are helpless and needy, as we say, why are we not running to the Father in prayer, to his word, seeking him out that he may be found? Why do we attempt to fix our lives, fix our children, fix our marriages, even minister in churches, apart from looking to God for a miracle and calling upon him as such? Why are we not a people of prayer, a people of reliance, a people of the word? Church, can you simply see it? I can assure you this: God may let you wander in a desert for a long time just to turn your eyes back to him. He will let you fish all night just so you clearly know it's not you. Church, may we be consistent with our profession of faith. May we look to him in everything. Jesus used a fishing trip to contrast our skills to his miraculous power. May we too recognize the Lord's hand, and may we resolve to look to Christ and call upon him in everything we do. So church, what do we do with this? How do we continue to apply it? I have three action steps for this morning. Two of them are pitfalls, and one is a positive application. Point number one I would want to highlight is avoid sign seeking. Avoid sign seeking. Avoid the human tendency to look for signs. Just like the Jews in Jesus' day who desire and seek signs, may we be on guard to the human heart to hear a special revelation from our Lord. And what I am referring to now is that we want the miracle over the simple. We want the big sign on the wall, the billboard, and we are disregard the small print in our own Bibles. He has written revelation to us. The symptom to this pitfall is that we take the sign or the feeling or the leading over the written word of God. It's a funny example, but we find it. Again, I could practically play this out for you as we and my family have been praying about a house to build, right? And I could easily find myself driving in the car going, Lord, if the second car on the left is red, I'll know it's you, and we'll buy the house. We'll make the jump, right? Do we ever do that? Do we ever place the test before God? When reality is, God has given us his word in the Proverbs, in the word, to weigh the cost, to look as a wise steward, to do the math, to be wise, to blindly jump, and to cause my family heartache, to overextend ourselves, to then have to take on a second job, to be away as a father. And then get this, is where I'm hinting at now and really pointing it home, to then disregard the simple for the sign, to then step away from what God has already called me to be as a husband and a father, to sell that away because I bought the lie, hook, sinker. I jumped for the sign rather than obeying the simple word of God. Avoid sign seeking. Second point, avoid being a name only faith. The Apostle James went into great lengths to declare the dangers of being a name-only Christian. We have met all people who, again, profess to know Christ, who can recite John 3:16 and even the five solas, but live no differently than the rest of the world, who have no regard for the Word of God or to walk in Him. They often want to be associated only or do the bare minimum. Their faith is never of the heart, but rather of always a fear of fire insurance. And when you press them to hold or practice their faith, it becomes a matter of grace. We must be on guard, as James instructed. Today we have preached the absolute reliance upon Christ, and some will be tempted to overswing into nothing but apathy and laziness. Just because Jesus has all power and authority, I can sit back and do nothing. I don't have to pray. What's the point? God is sovereign. I don't have to be sharp in the word because God will correct my arrows. Do you see the problem with this? Do we see the inconsistency of the heart? One who loves Christ, who is committed to him, who professes faith in him, will long in every way to be like their master. Christ knew the scriptures, do we? Christ prayed constantly to the Father, do we? Avoid being word only or name only Christians. Rely upon Christ and seek to have a living faith. Last point I have for us this morning is cry out in prayer. If we are truly consistent with our own theology, believing all of God, why aren't we a people of prayer, running to Him in everything? This has been a conviction that has only grown in my life since calling out and stepping out into ministry as God exposes more inconsistencies and failures in my own life. And a prayer is just, God, I can't do this. What am I supposed to do? I need you to fill in the blank. I need your help in healing my wife. I need your help in the wisdom of seeking to lead this family. How to instruct a wayward child. How to get that good grade. Lord, help me. If we truly are being consistent, why aren't we needy children unto God? Christians should be the very needy child in the family, should we not? We just can't leave God alone. And what we find ourselves being is, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are praying non-stop, always talking with God, always asking for wisdom, always asking for help, for direction, for fill in the blank. Church, may we be the needy kid in God's family. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Most gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example we have here in Christ today. That, Father, we need him. It is all him. We can do nothing apart from him. And, Father, I pray as we sit and hear these words that your Spirit would minister to us, that it would poke us, that it would prick us, that it would move us into him. Father, if it moves us towards ourselves, we've erred, we've missed it. Father, I pray that this would only help us love and cling to Christ more. Help us to worship him more, looking to him in faith and applying it to every area of our life. Father, we give you great thanks in this, and we celebrate Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.